Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Cedar Creek. I'm Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. It's good to see you all this morning. Those holiday weekends, you are just never quite sure who's going to be here, who will be visiting, but I'm grateful for those of you who are here. We actually, my family and I, Heather and the kids and I, went to Oostburg, which is a town over on the other side of the state where I grew up, and we had our Thanksgiving dinner with my family over there. We have a pretty big family, and so it was lots of fun to catch up with folks. The big shocker for me was that, you know, they have this huge spread of different food and that sort of thing. The only thing that I took seconds of was a salad that was made of Brussels sprouts, kale, and bacon, and I thought, who am I becoming that I would actually knowingly eat Brussels sprouts and kale in the same dish? Anyway, it was just a lot of fun. I hope everybody here was able to connect with folks, and above all, just to be thankful for the lives that we've been given, the place where we live for this church, and that it would kind of foster not just days, but lives of Thanksgiving. So, we are in the middle of this series called Truth, Goodness, and Beauty, something I started last week talking a little bit about the idea of truth. Just as a little bit of a reminder, I had wanted to do this series for quite a while to look at these three concepts because I think that they really help to capture the beauty of the gospel, the wholeness of the gospel. And so I described it kind of like a three-legged stool, where if you cut off any one of those legs, it's just not as complete. It doesn't work as well. And so we've got the leg of truth, leg of goodness, and the leg of beauty. Now, the other thing that I had said is that I want to make sure that we don't think of these things as fully disconnected ideas. They're deeply connected with one another and ultimately in the person of God. And so last week we talked about truth, and this week we're going to talk about goodness, and then next week we're going to be finishing up, of course, talking about beauty. And if you don't get a chance, if you miss any of these, we do keep our teachings online and would encourage you to take a listen to those. Now, I do want to say, before we get started, we do a 9 o'clock and an 11:40 or 10:45 service. And during my first service, I was up here and I really felt like I was in choppy waters, like what I was saying wasn't making a whole lot of sense. And so sometimes we get up here and that happens, where when we begin to talk, things just, it seems confusing. And I talked with Rob and Mark afterwards, and they both confirmed for me, because they love me, that was kind of the case. And so I would just welcome prayer as we're kind of getting into this, that what I might say might speak truth, that it would be bring glory to God, that you would hear what you need to hear, that I would say what I need to say. So let's go ahead and open in prayer and just invite God into this. Father, we are so grateful for your presence in our lives, your presence in this place. God, we want to be people who love you, know you, glorify you as fully as we possibly can. God, I'm thankful for every good gift that you give us, those that we know of and those that we do not. I would ask that as we just meditate today on your word, that we would see what goodness is, what goodness looks like, and that you would teach us then, Father, to pursue lives of goodness. God, we love you and we thank you for all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, so each week, I think I mentioned last week that I'm going to kind of follow a general outline for each of the topics that we are going through. And the idea is kind of laying out a little bit about definition. So when I use the word truth, or when I'm talking about goodness or beauty, what do I mean by that? And then what are some of the ideas that we might encounter culturally or societally about each of those concepts? What do we learn through Scripture about each of those words? And then how do we live? So kind of those four basic things that we're wanting to go through. And so, again, just by way of reminder, last week I touched some on the idea of truth. And I said that truth connects with the mind. So when it says, love the Lord your God with all your mind, it's talking about how we think, how we process, how we reason, logic, and saying that it's good to love God fully with our mind, to pursue truth. If you pursue truth, you will ultimately find God. And I said that it really, when we're looking at questions of truth, we have to be able to answer the question, does this best fit reality as I see it? So that's truth. What about goodness? I think this was part of the problem in the first teaching, was kind of not pinning down what I'm thinking of when I'm talking about goodness. And so when we think about goodness, I think a couple of things come up for me. One of the questions that Rob and Mark both asked me was, you talk of goodness and you talk of righteousness, are those the same things? And on some level, I would say yes. A person who is living a good life is somebody who is also living righteously or virtuously. So we're going to put that on the table. And ultimately, I think it connects with the idea of, again, living a godly lifestyle. Living good reflects Christ. So if we live good, our lives reflect Christ. Now, how that flows from last week, we talked about the question that's connected with truth is, does it best fit reality as I see it? Maybe the question that might come this week is, if Christianity is true, which we believe that it is, does it have an effect on how we then live? Does it help us to form into becoming good people? Does it help us to grow in right living? And so I think that's a big piece when we're thinking about goodness. So that kind of gives us the initial overview of that. Now, goodness, like truth, is one of those things that maybe has a lot of different ideas about what it might mean. I mentioned last week that since Genesis 3, the idea of truth has been kind of called into question, right? The serpent in the garden had really kind of called into question whether God was true, what God said was true. But interestingly, I think you also will see that in Genesis 3, we see the same sort of thing about goodness. But backing up even further, Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So 6 days of creation, and he would create on each day, and he would create the planets, and he would create sun and light and moon and animals and plants and birds and fish, and he created all of these things. And at the end of each day, he would say, what? Oh, it's good. It's good. And he gets to the end of day 6, and he says, ah, it's very good. So God had a standard of goodness that he created, that he put into the fabric of the world upon the days of creation. And so the world, the cosmos, the universe, all of creation was created good. But then Genesis 3 comes along when Adam and Eve meet the serpent in the garden. And as I said last week, one of the first things that he did is to question, does God speak truth? Is what he said to you true? But the serpent also raises questions of goodness. So after asking Eve if, you know, did God say you really shouldn't eat from any of the trees in the garden? And she says, well, we're not supposed to eat from any of the trees in the garden, but and we're not supposed to touch them or we will die. Genesis 3, verse 4 reads, you won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that as soon as you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. So what he is basically doing is saying, okay, disobey God so that you will know what is goodness and what is evil? Right? So he's raising these questions of goodness as well. And unfortunately, we have been affected by that ever since. I mean, when we look at creation around us, everything has been affected by what we would call sin or evil. And we see this in a lot of places. I mean, we can look around us and see it, but there's a passage in Psalm 14 that captures some of this. So Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, read, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Okay, so when we look at mankind, when we look at all men, how many of them do good, according to this verse? None, right? There are none who don't do good, not even one. Everybody has been corrupted by sin. So when you look at society around you, you see this idea that everybody has been affected or infected by evil, by badness, by sinfulness. Nobody does good. It's an interesting quote from a guy named G.K. Chesterton, who wrote a book called Orthodoxy a long, long time ago, 150 years ago, something like that. And he wrote this book, and one of the things that he said in there was, certain new theologians dispute the concept of original sin, which is what when Adam and Eve sinned first in the garden, and it introduced sin into the world. So certain new theologians dispute original sin, which is the only part of Christian theology that can actually be proved, right? So we look at all of us, and we can see that we're sinful. We can look everywhere and see the effects of sinfulness. One of the things I mentioned last week, too, was as we were talking about truth, this concept of relativism, the idea that one person might believe something to be true, and another person might believe something contrary to be true, and according to relativism, they can both be right. Now, how does that affect how we think about goodness? And I would say, as we think about goodness, this idea of relativism also flows downstream to goodness. Examples. Certainly, we can think of many where people have different ideas about what is good. Perhaps one of the more stark examples that we see in the church is when we think about the topic of abortion, right? So as believers, somebody who believes what the Bible says, I believe that all life is valuable. I believe that life begins at conception for everyone. And so I believe that abortion is something that is evil, something that lacks goodness. But if you talk to people on the street, you might not get the same impression. You might get the impression when you talk to people that, you know what, that might be good or true for you to live that way, but I'm choosing a different life, right? So for me, abortion may be goodness, someone might say to me. So the ideas of goodness may vary from person to person. It's kind of separated from any sort of objective standard. In fact, the movement itself is, right, it's pro-choice. I choose what's good. It's not based on some sort of standard. I choose what is good and right. We see this again in a lot of areas. That's probably one of the most common areas where we would see that. And yet, people still sometimes have a sense of right and wrong. So, again, when pushed, or when push comes to shove, people will, I think, believe that there is a concept of actual goodness. Again, scripturally, we see this in Romans 1. Paul's writing, and beginning at verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So what Paul is saying is that people have a sense of what is good and right. Every person has a sense somewhere within them of what is good and right. But they suppress it, right? So to suppress means to push down or to ignore, to try and get it off the radar. And so we push this idea of goodness off the radar. And yet, when clear evidences of evil show up, people now have a sense of goodness or rightness, right? So 9/11 happened, airplanes slamming into buildings. People now are saying, okay, that is objectively evil. That is objectively not good. Regardless of worldview, that's the point you come to, is that is objectively wrong, evil, bad. But kind of building again off of last week, does that fit with the worldview? Does it fit with what we come to know of truth? Last week I said every worldview, every system of belief has to answer questions about where did we come from? Why is there suffering and evil in the world? What happens to fix it? And how do we live now? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Every system of belief has to answer those questions. So when people now have a sense of that is evil or bad or wrong, does it fit with the worldview that they have? As Christians, we can say, you know what? That is objectively evil. God would call the death of another, the death of 6,000 people, evil. Objectively wrong according to his word. But if you come from a perspective of belief where you say that, you know what, you are the product of random chance, you are the product of survival of the fittest, it's going to be real hard to make that argument that murder, chaos, is objectively wrong. Because maybe it's just part of this survival of the fittest. It's hard to have an idea of what is objectively good, what ought to happen. So I think it doesn't fit with the worldview. So we have a sense of, people have this innate sense of right and wrong, and yet they want to define goodness kind of based on their own standards. So before we get into scripturally, one of the things I just felt compelled to do is touch on kind of the church in America, right? So as we look at culture, where does the church in America fit in culture? Are we more influenced by the Word of God? Are we more influenced by the cultural standards of goodness? Unfortunately, the answer sometimes is not encouraging. When you look at people who profess to be Christians, a lot of times we don't look that much different from the culture around us. There's an old study done by Barna, had people self-identify as born again, which you can question whether that was a good idea, but Christians, people who self-identify as born again, don't really differ from culture on things like who stays married, right? So we sometimes look a whole lot like culture. There's questions of things like, you know, abuses that happen in the church, racism that is all too often rampant within the church. One of the things I was most struck by, I heard this maybe a couple years ago, but this Christian leader was talking to a hotel manager before this convention, and the manager was saying he loved it when Christian conferences came to town because he knew that the pay-per-view pornography use would be high, right? The culture, too often Christians reflect the culture. And so the culture has every right to look at us and say, you're hypocritical. You say you believe one thing, but you don't live that way. You talk about goodness, but you don't practice goodness. We lack character. We prioritize cultural messages over character. We get our sense of truth not from Scripture, but from Fox News or the Drudge Report or television shows. Right? We let the evening news, not the good news, determine how we live. What is our standard of goodness? I was struck by that as I was reading Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit and the sin of the flesh. So he says, the desires of the flesh, this is at verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other. Popping down to 18, he's talking about, or 19, he says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So that's sins of the flesh, or works of the flesh. And then he goes down a few verses later and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you surveyed people who were unfamiliar with the church, or only modestly familiar, which list would they say better characterizes Christians? Do we live lives of goodness? If people looked at us, would they say, that is a good person? I'm not sure I would always like the answer on that. Okay, so we have a society that has mixed up ideas about truth, that has mixed up ideas about goodness. Sometimes we get sucked into that as believers. But what about goodness as we hear it, as we come across it from the Bible? Does God care about goodness? Does God care about character, virtue, right living? Absolutely. Right? In the person of Jesus, we see someone who lived a life of goodness. I actually like this verse from Psalm 119, verse 68 from Psalm 119. David is writing, right, and he's talking about God, and he says, you are good, and what you do is good. So if you want to know what goodness is, God is goodness. Right? So he is good, and what he does is good. We see that realized, of course, in the person of Jesus who walked the earth. So if you want to know what goodness looks like, if you want to know what God looks like, look at the person of Jesus. We have four gospel accounts that are given to us that tell stories about the life of Jesus. Jesus perfectly reflects the character of God. He perfectly reflects the goodness of God. So what is it about him? When we look at his life, what do we see? What do we see when we think of his goodness? So, again, goodness can be connected with righteousness, but it can also be goodness, good acts given toward another. I think those two things are connected. They're not separate from one another, but they're not identical. So, kind of righteous or virtuous behavior, but also goodness manifested toward another. So, we look at the person of Jesus, and he was in his public ministry for 3 years, and he would go around, and what were the things he did? He healed sick people. He took people who were blind, and he gave them sight. People who couldn't hear, and he opened their ears. He loved the unlovable. There were people who, because of medical conditions or other things, were not to be together with God's people. They were to stay outside of the circle. And Jesus not only loved them, he actually approached them. He would go to them and welcome them, right? The woman with the discharge of blood who had spent her life savings on trying to find someone to fix her. And Jesus looked to her and called her daughter. He poured goodness upon her. The lepers who were supposed to stay outside of the community and shout, unclean, unclean, he healed them so that they might be part of his community. He embraced sinners. And he served. He showed his goodness by serving others. Again, we see this in his life. I mean, at one point he fed 4,000 people, and he fed 5,000 people. He washed his disciples' feet. He showed people what goodness was. And he called us to the same. Now, Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom of God. Probably more than he talked about anything else. He talked about the kingdom of God, and he showed what it looked like to be citizens of the kingdom, to be citizens of goodness. But not only did he practice goodness, he taught about goodness. He explained to people what does goodness look like. Again, I think sometimes we face that question of did Jesus care about goodness? Yeah, he did. He talked a lot about it. Right? He gave us ideas about what a good life looks like, what a life of Christian character, a life of Christ-likeness actually looked like. Sometimes I think we look, you know, the Ten Commandments, that was, you know, that's Old Testament. Now we're New Testament, and so we don't have to worry about this good or right living. But Jesus talked a lot about what does a good life look like. In his Sermon on the Mount, he kind of talked through somebody who has been affected, somebody who has been just overwhelmed by the goodness of God. This is what their life is going to increasingly look like. Jesus had a lot of conflict with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the kind of the religious people of the age. They were the people who worked most zealously, hardest to keep God's law, to follow the letter to a T. You know, so they were following the law as closely and as clearly as they possibly could, and they did it better than anybody else. They did it better than any of us would do it. But Jesus, his harshest words, his hardest words were for these people who were seeking to keep the law so zealously. Why? Because they were following an exercise and missing the point, right? They were doing it about behavior. They were not doing it to love other people. The law was given, the commands of Jesus are given so that we might be good people and might love other people. If the things that you're doing are not serving the purpose of loving God, loving others, you're missing the point. It's all about loving another. That's why the law was given. That's why Jesus' commands were given. He called us to live a life of love, and he showed us what that meant, and he told us what that meant. Right? We're not called to be Pharisees. We're not called to be law keepers for the purposes of keeping the law, but we're called to be lovers of other people, lovers of God. So he came and he showed us, taught us what the good life looks like. He's invited us to learn from him, to learn what the good life looks like. And when you look at Jesus, you see goodness. You see what goodness looks like in how you relate to God, how you relate to others, how you know yourself, how you care for creation. We see that in Jesus. So in light of that, how do we become good people? What does it mean to live lives of goodness? That kind of question of, how do I now live? The so what question that we ask. The first thing that I would say that we have to do as believers is we got to stop pretending. I think there's this, we cast this image that we're better than we actually are. I talked a little bit about this last week with the idea of looking down our noses at other people. The world is watching. They know that the church messes up. This is a group of messy, broken people. And when we try to portray ourselves as somehow better than we actually are, as somehow more good than we actually are, they know. They see us. They know those things that happen. And we have to acknowledge that the church hasn't had a very good reputation for a very long time. Right? The church in America used to be very influential. And then they got really probably too big for their britches. They thought they were better than what they actually are. We thought we were better than what we actually are. And we lost a sense of who we are. So I think the first thing we have to do is we have to stop pretending that the church is a place where sin doesn't happen. So we have to start there. And then we begin to humbly explore, we begin to ask those questions about how do we put on the character of Christ. Remember I said Jesus came and he showed us what goodness looked like, and he taught us what goodness looked like, and then he called us to be disciples. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus is telling his disciples, he says, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. So disciples are students. Disciples are people who seek to learn from a teacher, from a master. And so we're called to that. We're called to learn to follow the life that he set before us, to begin to live good lives, to live lives that reflect our Savior. And so we start to put this into practice, this obeying God. We do this by, again, we do this by looking at Jesus. We look at the life that he lived. We look at the things that we're asked to do. In 1 Peter, which is here somewhere, 1 Peter, I actually just have it written down. I'll just read it from here. We're to seek living good lives, right? So Peter is telling his readers, he says, keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we're to seek to live among unbelievers good lives, right? So not only to seek to practice righteous behavior, but to love well, to begin to do those things Jesus asked us to do, to serve, to love, to embrace the messy. A good life begins to look like those things. And why do we do that? It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So to kind of pull that a little bit further here, he's saying unbelievers are going to speak against the church. That's just going to happen. But don't let it be because we don't live good lives. You know, don't let it be because people look at them and say, yeah, they're hypocrites. When they speak against us, the response we want people to say is, that's not possible. There's no way. That person looks like what goodness should look like. That's what the church should be. That's what we as individuals should be. And I think that this flows from who we are. And I sometimes when we talk about virtue or character, sometimes we get the sense that We're real easy at mixing things up. We're real easy at saying, okay, so I got to behave so that God likes me more, so that I'm approved by God. That mixes it up. I never want you to lose sight of the message that God chose us while we were messy, while we were sinners. He forgave us. He separated us from our sins, not based on anything that we did, but because of who he is. And so I want to look at this in Ephesians 2, many of us have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? And so Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast," right? So the faithfulness, the salvation that we have is a free gift of God. It is something that was given to us without cost, without money. Because frankly, we don't have any. If you look further or previously in Ephesians, it talks about the lavishness of God, the splendor, how much grace he pours upon us. You know, we need a thimbleful of grace and he gives us an ocean. I mean, it's so much more than we would ever need. And so in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's saying this grace, right, is a gift. You've been saved freely, not because of anything you've done, but because God is gifting that to you. But a lot of times we leave off verse 10, which says, okay, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So salvation comes as a gift, but God's been planning for us to do good things, to live good lives, to be good people. He's not only saved us from his wrath, but he's saved us for goodness, saved us for mercy, saved us for right living. We can't separate those two things, but we have to start from the idea that nothing we can do will separate us from God's love. And then, when you fail, which you will, at being a good person, when you fail, keep getting up. When you fail today and tomorrow and the next day, keep getting up. Keep trying. You're a disciple, which means you are a student of Jesus. You're trying to learn the ways of Jesus, right? So you're in a process of training. It doesn't mean you're doing this perfectly. It means you're training yourself to become the kind of person Jesus has called you to be. So keep getting up. So that's the individual piece. And then there's the relational piece. I think the whole Bible is about relationship. That's not surprising for those of you who know me that I would think that way. But I think from page to page, from cover to cover, this whole thing is about relationship, how we relate to God, how we relate to one another. I mentioned that Jesus came to show us the law as a way of love. Love is a relational word. I think the whole thing is about relationship. And so when we think about goodness, we think about also how we relate to one another. And I think when we think about that relational thing, there's three points that I want to make. We have to think about how we relate to the brotherhood of faith, to fellow Christians, not only here in this church, but with folks from Harvest Time, all right, and from Salem, and from other believers around Eau Claire and the United States and the world. How do we relate as believers? Jesus, after he's washed his disciples' feet, he begins to teach them some, and in verses 34 and 35 of John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So, as believers, we are to love one another the same way Jesus loved us, right? So a life of service toward another, a life of mercy, of compassion. We are to live good lives with fellow believers so that the world can look and say, oh, so that's what a Christian looks like. That's what Christians are supposed to look like. How we love believers demonstrates the goodness of God. But we also... I have too many ribbons in my Bible. We also love neighbor. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, it says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So that extends out beyond these walls, it extends out beyond Christianity. We're to love others as well. We're to show goodness to other people. So who are your neighbors? I mean, certainly the people who actually live in your vicinity are your neighbors, but they also include people you work with, people you rub shoulders with on a regular basis. So don't seek your own good, seek their good, right? Seek to do them good, to serve them, to love them, to show goodness to these people, to your neighbors. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, do good to everybody. Okay? So it's not just fellow believers, it's not just your neighbors. Do good to everyone. So who does that exclude? No one, right? I mean, everyone is included with that. What about the person who's driving really slowly in front of you and you're trying to get around? Does it include that person? What about the person who's speaking poorly about you behind your back? Are you to show goodness to that person? Yeah, right? This includes people who make your blood boil. You show goodness, you show love towards even the people who stab you in the back day after day. That's a hard one. But I think part of the way we manage that is by thinking of people first as image bearers and not as sinners. So often we look at people in terms of their behavior. Are you behaving according to my standard? As opposed to, this is a person who God created, who bears the image of God. Yeah, they're affected by sin, but first and foremost, they bear the image of God. When we begin to look at people that way, it changes how we relate to them. We need that reminder pretty often. I do anyway. And so, individually and relationally, we begin to practice goodness. We begin to put on the characteristics of God. And this ultimately bleeds over into society. The churches are to be a city on the hill. We are to be light to the world. And it begins to affect cultures when we live good lives. Now, just in finishing up, let me get just real practical. Couple things you can do when you leave here today that you might find beneficial practices. The first thing I would say is memorize Colossians 3:1-17. 17 verses, all connected to each other. I was talking to somebody between services. We were talking about memorizing verses and how that's such a chore for some people. So I'll give you a real easy one. John 11:35, Jesus wept. You can memorize that one. It's actually harder to remember the verse reference than it is to remember the words themselves. So there's an easy one. But Colossians 3:1-17 talks about what it's like. You know what? You were this person, and now you're this person. You have put on the new self. What does it look like to live that life, to live a good life? What does it look like to live as someone who now, right, we are vessels of the Holy Spirit. We are lives of goodness. And so memorize that. Take your time. Pick one of the traits that are listed in Galatians 5:22, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You can add a few others to that if you'd like. Humility, compassion. Pick one of those character words, one of those words that talk about what a good life looks like, and make it your word for the day. So say, you know what? I'm going to wake up this morning, and my word for the day is going to be patience. And so you start out by praying, God, make me patient today. And then when you fail at that, you say, God, forgive me for not being patient. And you carry that word with you throughout the day. Next day, pick a different word. Or you could stick with that same word for a week or a month or a year. I actually do this where I will pick a word like that and stick with it for a year. And then I ask my family near the end of the year, you know what? This year I focused on gentleness. How am I doing with that? Sometimes the feedback is good. Sometimes not so good. But think about doing that. And then just kind of begin to put into practice the things Jesus asks us to do, right? To live lives, to look like Christ. I mean, he showed us how to live. He taught us how to live. Read the Gospels and begin to put into practice the things that he has called us to do. And then if you want to make that really effective, you include other people who know you well. And you say, guys, gals, how am I doing at this? And get feedback on how well you are manifesting as you're growing in character. And so we are following a faith that I believe with all my heart is objectively true. But we are also following a faith that I believe shows us what a good life looks like. Now, next week, we're going to talk about beauty. And some of you may be scratching your heads and thinking, I don't know what we're going to do with that. I don't know either yet, but we'll see. No, I have ideas, and I think we're called to live truthfully and goodly. I like that word, goodly. But also, we're going to explore the idea of beauty next week. So I hope you'll join us for that. Let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you for this time this morning. I don't know if this was any more clear than the first service, God, but I'm grateful for what you are able to do through brokenness. I'm grateful for how much work you do in each of our lives, that you can take broken pots and heal them, God, that you can take the mess that we are as individuals, as a church, as a culture, God, that you can take those things and create goodness and beauty from that. God, we love you, and we thank you for this day. Pray this in your good name. Amen.